Let the word go forth from this time and place to friend and foe alike that the torch has been passed to a new generation of Americans born in this century, tempered by war, disciplined by a hard and bitter peace, proud of our ancient heritage, and unwilling to witness or permit the slow undoing of those human rights to which this nation has always been committed and to which we are committed today at home and around the world.
With those words, first spoken more than six decades ago, I know that's hard to believe, there was a real sense that a new generation of Americans were emerging. John F. Kennedy had been sworn in as the 35th president of the United States, the youngest man ever to be elected to that office. He was the first president born in the 20th century, and he brought with him advisors and associates that were closer to his age than the age of many that were already in government. Now, that was a long time ago. In fact, that happened before I was born. But those words still ring true today, not only for our country, but for our church. It has been said that the church is only one generation away from extinction. If we do not pass on to the next generation, the church will die with us. And sadly, in our country today, you see relics of churches that went through that very process. They did not bring up a new generation to follow, and now the church sits empty, closed, abandoned. Like a relay team in a track meet, the passing of the baton to the next runner is crucial. Good relay teams practice. They'll spend hours just on passing the baton, because if you drop that baton, it doesn't matter how fast you run, you're probably going to lose the race. That exchange is of ultimate importance. And I think that adult Christians must take seriously the biblical command to pass the baton of faith on to the next generation. We need to develop strategies for passing our faith on, just like those runners passing the baton from one to the next, so that they can continue the race after we have completed our part. To drop the baton is to lose the race, and in our case, the consequences are much greater than just a sporting competition. Taking care of that baton of faith is especially important in this era because there are so many forces working against us, and more importantly, against our children. Satan is saturating young minds with concepts that are diametrically opposed to God's word and his standards. The peer pressure that our young people face today is unlike anything we faced when we were in school. Yet too often, the adults around them do little to alleviate that pressure. Now, there's a lot being said today about what we can do for future generations, save the planet from global warming, preserve natural resources, reduce the debt burden on the generations to come, and the list goes on and on. I'm not saying those are bad things or wrong things, but I don't think they are the crucial areas of concern when we think about those who follow us on the stage of life. Physical, mental, emotional, relational health, yes, they're important, but unless they have a spiritual heritage, we have failed our children and our grandchildren. Thought it was very telling that reaching back a little further into American history, at the end of World War II, when General Douglas MacArthur accepted the surrender of the Japanese forces, he had these words to say: "We have had our last chance. If we do not now devise some greater and more equitable system, Armageddon is at our door. The problem is basically theological, and it involves a spiritual renewal and improvement of human character. It must be of the spirit if we are to save the flesh." That wasn't a preacher talking. That was the commanding general of the Pacific Fleet. Don't imagine anybody would get away with that today. But he's right. The answer for our future generations is not economic, it's not political, it's not legal, it's not environmental, it's spiritual. And unless we give them a godly heritage, they have no hope. And they're not going to find it on their own. So over the next 4 weeks, I want to address our obligation to the next generation. We're not going to cover all the important subjects. You may or may not agree with the four I've chosen. That's fine. We got to start somewhere. We must begin. I guess I would summarize my approach in the title of that classic song, "Teach Your Children Well." I was really waxing nostalgic this last week, I guess. Just before the Israelites were to enter the promised land, Moses gave his farewell address, as he would not be accompanying them across the Jordan River. And that address is known in the Bible as the Book of Deuteronomy. More than once, Moses commanded the people to teach your children well. The first place we see that is in chapter 6, Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. These commandments are to be on your hearts," but it doesn't stop there. You are to impress them on your children. And then a couple chapters over, the passage it was read earlier from chapter 11, beginning in verse 18. "Fix these words of mine in your hearts and minds. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Teach them to your children, talking about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates, so that your days and the days of your children may be many in the land the Lord swore to give your forefathers, as many as the days that the heavens are above the earth." And we see this also in the New Testament. Paul writes in Ephesians 6:4, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children, but bring them up in the instruction and training of the Lord." God's desire is that there be a conscience, consistent transfer of God's truth from the older to the younger in the family. If there's an unconscious mistake that many Christian parents make, it's thinking that our children are going to automatically capture our zeal for Christ. And if anything, it's the opposite. If there's anything automatic, it's that they won't. They're not going to do it naturally. This has to be something done intentionally. Now, I want to begin this morning by looking at the conflict of our teaching. I'm not referring to contradictions in what we teach our children, but those elements in society that are in conflict with what we as Christians want our children to know. And I see three basic areas where this is true. One, our school systems are working against our children. Now, I am not indicting everyone who works in schools. We have school teachers in our church family, and I have no doubt that they do a wonderful job. But the system has become stacked against Christian values. Legislators have mandated so many things that must be taught and must be said and must be done, many of our teachers have no other choice. So please do not take this as a personal indictment. This is over a broad spectrum. In too many public schools, our children are being indoctrinated with the idea of moral relativism. There's no absolutes. Everyone should be free to do your own thing. You can follow your own truth. You can make up your own truth. Tolerance is extolled as the highest virtue. You have no right to criticize or question anybody's choices. They're taught that the universe occurred by accident, that life itself developed by chance through evolution. Even if they graduate with their values intact, if they go on to university, especially our state universities, they run into even more pressures. They're taught that the Bible is a book of mythical stories. Christianity has been harmful to the world, and that Christians are unloving and intolerant because they believe that everyone should abide by the same set of values. Facts about America's history and heritage, Western civilization's moral roots, the historical reliability of the Bible, and scientific evidence for creation are all suppressed, or at the very least ignored, in many schools and colleges. So the school system is working against our children. Then the government is working against our children. Abraham Lincoln said the philosophy of the school in one generation will become the philosophy of the government in the next. And we're definitely seeing that. Where we are seeing this radical, progressive, liberal surge in our nation began a generation ago in many of our state-run colleges and universities. Because that's where our teachers are taught, that's where our lawyers are taught, that's where our doctors are taught. And then when they go into their own practices, that's the perspective they have. And so we're seeing this very quotation come to life. And it's no surprise that the government is communicating values that are anti-Christian and anti-American. This push towards socialism and extremism has been fostered in our public universities for years. These days, lawmakers seem to be falling over each other to pass legislation that caters to the fringe minorities in our culture to appear tolerant and relevant. School curriculum is mandated beginning in kindergarten, exposing children to materials they are much too young to comprehend. And if you try to stand up against it, you are the villain, and you will be persecuted, if not prosecuted. Then finally, the media is working against our children. We see these counter-Christian concepts being pushed in all forms of media. You know, for years, Hollywood insists that they don't shape values. They only reflect community standards. But at the same time, 30-second segments of television are sold to advertisers for thousands of dollars with the promise that they can change the buying habits of the American people. So they're saying one thing on one side of their mouth and the opposite on the other. If behavior can be changed with a 30-second commercial, what immense power does an hour-long TV show or a two-hour feature film have? And add to this social media with its 24/7 access, exposing our children to bullying, explicit sexuality, and extremes of today's woke culture, And it's apparent that young people today face more pressures than we can even dream of when we were growing up. Living in enemy territory can take its toll. The task of teaching children is the responsibility of the home, not some institution or combined efforts of groups and professionals. I know years ago there was a popular saying that really caught traction: it takes a village to raise a child. I object to that. It takes parents to raise a child. They wanted that philosophy to gain ground so that the government can come in and take over and tell parents what they can and cannot do. I'm not saying parents can't get help outside of the home, but the responsibility lies with mom and dad, first and foremost, and the extended family beyond that. That's where it begins. And quite honestly, that's where it has failed too many times in our culture. We have allowed others to raise our children, and we're reaping the consequences of it. This teaching needs to be deliberate. That root term that's translated teach in Deuteronomy suggests repeating, telling over and over again, as well as modeling a consistent message. I mean, you could just see in those two passages I read, there are five chapters in between them, and Moses said almost exactly the same thing. He's repeating it. He wasn't filling up space. He was repeating it for emphasis. This is important, folks. Don't miss this. The family throughout Scripture is considered to be the basic channel for the moral and practical teaching of children. Now, I know a lot of parents take the attitude of, we don't want to force our children into making decisions of faith. We want them to come to their own conclusions. And that's fine. I understand that. You can't ram anything down someone's throat and expect to get a good result. But to not bring them to church or not instruct them of the ways of God doesn't give them a chance to make a decision on their own. Think of what Romans 10:14 says. But how can they call on him to save them unless they believe in him? And how can they believe in him if they haven't heard about him? And how can they hear about him unless someone tells them? Maybe you don't want to force Jesus on your children, but if you don't talk to them about him, how are they going to even have an opportunity? How can they know? Because they're not going to get it at school, and they're not going to get it on the media, and they're not going to get it through the government. And just sending them to church isn't going to be the answer either. They need to see it and hear it at home. So let's move on to the content of our teaching. What is it we need to teach our children? And this morning the emphasis is teach them about the Lord. That's first and foremost. We begin with God. That's not all we're going to teach them, but that should be the foundation. And here we see, back to Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Most basic statement about God: there is one God. There is only one God, and he is Yahweh, the Lord. This is called in Judaism the Shema. It's the Hebrew word that means to hear. This verse was something that Hebrew children learned as soon as they could talk. They were taught this verse: Yahweh, our Elohim, Yahweh is one. And the people of the one true God were about to enter into a land of many false gods. They would be inhabiting cities they didn't establish. They would live in homes they hadn't built. They would drink from wells they hadn't dug. They would eat from groves and vineyards they hadn't planted. And all of this unexpected and instant affluence would present a new kind of danger. I mean, think about it yourself. Could you imagine if you tomorrow inherited $100 million? Or somebody handed you a lottery ticket because we all know that good Christians don't buy those of you. Somebody gives you one and you win big, right? You're set for life. What happens next? If any of you have ever followed the lives of lottery winners, you'll see that an awful lot of lives come off the track. Oh, they've got it all. They've got more than they could ever dream of. And oftentimes, within a matter of a few years, it's gone. And their lives are broken. Many of them end their own lives because of the hopelessness, even though they had it all. And I think God knew that. God knew going in. It's not adversity that threatens somebody's faith. It's prosperity. Somebody once said, you show me 100 people that can handle, or you show me one person that can handle prosperity, I'll show you 100 that can handle adversity. Because adversity drives us to our knees. We know we need God then. It's when things are going great that we say, oh, I got this. I don't need God. I can handle this. Famous last word. And so God says in verse 8, tie them as symbols on your hands, bind them on your foreheads. Now at some point, the Jews took this very literally. I mean, they literally put little boxes on their hands and tied them to their foreheads. I don't think that's what God meant, literally speaking, because you could wear a box on your hand all you want, and if you don't look at it or read it, it doesn't matter. You could wear a box on your forehead and you just look silly. It's the idea is make it a part of your life. Verse 9, write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. And again, the Jewish people did this very literally. But unless it was a reality in their lives, those tokens weren't going to be magic potions. Verse 4 is the classic statement on the biblical doctrine of monotheism. There is only one God. Verse 5 is the logical conclusion. If there is only one God, how do we relate to him? You will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. It's the central key to the book of Deuteronomy. You could even argue it's central to the whole Bible. When Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment of the law? What did he say? In Matthew 22, verses 37 to 40, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on those two commandments. And I think what Jesus is referring to here, you love God with all of your heart, that's your emotions, all of your soul, that's your will, and all your mind, it's your intellect. Every part of you, you love God. It isn't just a feeling. It isn't just a doctrine. It's everything. And when we love God with our heart and our mind, it's going to affect the choices we make. That's foundational. St. Augustine gave an interesting advice when he said, love God and then do as you please. Whoa, wait a minute. That doesn't sound right. Well, what he was saying is this. If you truly love God, you're not going to do something that's going to hurt him. You're not going to do something that's going to upset him. If you truly love God, you're going to do the things that please him. That's a pretty good ethic. The bottom line is that God wants to be the nucleus of our lives. And that's the content of what we teach about the Lord. Finally, we have the context of our teaching. And here we go back to Deuteronomy 11. Verse 19 says, teach them to your children, talking about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. In ancient Hebrew, there is a term for making a formal proclamation, like giving a lecture or a sermon. That's not the word here. This is just an ordinary word that means talking. Just like you would talk about anything in your home. You talk about how the Cardinals or the Cubs are doing. You talk about what you're going to do this next week. You don't lecture about it. You just talk. You sit around the table and you talk about what happened in that day or what you're looking forward to in the next day. You don't have to make a big announcement. You don't have to plan a lecture. You don't have to have, you know, PowerPoint and charts and all. It doesn't have to be a formal setting. In fact, it's better if it isn't. Just in your ordinary life, talk about these things. That's what makes your Christianity authentic. Because if your Christianity is only for an hour on Sunday, it ain't real. Christianity is a 7-day-a-week cycle of living lifestyle. So much so that Christ fits naturally into regular conversation and lifestyle of the home. If you only have your Christianity on Sundays, you're not going to make it Monday through Saturday. You don't have a chance, and neither do your children. But when truths are brought into the average, everyday, run-of-the-mill activities of the home, they become a part of that person's life and character. Now, where does this happen? Well, it happens in the home. You can't outsource biblical teaching. Moses didn't tell his people, make sure you take your kids to Sabbath school. Go on down to the tabernacle. No, he said, in your home. This is where children learn to stand alone against the pressures of the world. He also says on the road. Now for us, when you're on the road, it might mean when you're walking along, maybe as a family you take a walk, but now it can mean when you're driving. And as you're driving, you again, not anything planned and formal, but just as you're driving along the road, maybe you see something and it can spark a conversation. Or something comes up and you're able to talk very naturally in the everyday activities of your life. Going to bed and getting up. Mornings and evenings can be a time of insecurity for children. These are excellent opportunities to affirm them, to remind them of God's love and presence. Talking is an informal way of teaching. Not all teaching has to be taken place in a classroom and with lesson plans. But whenever we're just talking, we have opportunities to teach one another about God and about the truths of His Word. Now again, this isn't going to happen automatically. As Christians, we need to develop an effective, proactive strategy for transferring our faith and God's ideas to those who come behind us. And this isn't going to happen in a single event like a baby dedication. This is a continual, lifelong discipline. Don't assume that your children are going to embrace your values. It's not automatic. If anything, they're going to be pulled away from them by the forces of the world. We need a deliberate effort to saturate our young people with God's Word. We see this in the New Testament. Paul wrote to a young minister named Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:5, I've been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother, Lois, and in your mother, Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. Here we see not only the mother involved, but the grandmother involved in bringing up Timothy in the faith. And it does take a family. More than just mom and dad. Grandparents, aunts, uncles, teachers, coaches, youth sponsors. I mean, the list goes on and on. But it has to begin at home. And it's primarily mom and dad. In that same letter Paul wrote to Timothy in the very next chapter, he writes, the things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust them to reliable men who will be able to qualify to teach others also. Substitute children for reliable men there. What you hear, impress them on your children so that they will be able to talk about it to somebody else. And then in Titus chapter 2, teach the older women to train the younger women to to love their husbands and children. I believe that a generational difference in a church family is a good thing. I don't think we all have to be the same age and the same economic status and same educational level. I think it's a bad idea. When you have multiple generations, the older can train the younger. And that's a biblical, godly thing. We all know the influence parents have on children. But we also know the influence that grandparents and uncles and aunts and cousins and family members extended can have. We heard that last week when Shauna shared about not only her mom's influence, but her grandmother, her mother-in-law. We can have these influences from so many within our families. And as Christians, we need to take advantage of that. If you're a grandparent, if you're not already there, the time will come when your grandchildren are going to think mom and dad are out to lunch. They're the last person they're going to listen to, but you're cool. You have the chance to instill those values, right? They're going to come to you when they're not getting along with mom and dad. Welcome that opportunity as a way of teaching them. Now, I'm not saying get them against their parents. You back them up, but you show them the love and you teach them the lessons they need to know. Will the torch be passed to the next generation? Shortly before his presidency was cut short by an assassin's bullet, President Kennedy said in a speech to the United Nations, "We have the power to make this the best generation in the history of the world, or to make it the last." Now, he was talking about nuclear weapons that could wipe out human life on the planet. But I'm going to challenge you the same way for the church. We can make this the best generation in the history of the church, or we can make it the last. Because if we do not pass the baton of faith onto the next generation, this church will die. And that's true of any church. We are one generation away from extinction. Our obligation to the next generation is to teach the children well, beginning with teaching them about the Lord. We don't need more scholars. We don't need more experts. We need ordinary people willing to invest time, attention, and effort into our children. May all who come behind us find us faithful. Will you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, you've given us an awesome responsibility in bringing up children to know you. And I pray that you'd give us wisdom, that you'd give us courage, that you'd give us the opportunities to really make a difference in the lives of the next generation so that they will continue the kingdom and that it will reach many others with a saving knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.